morning. I'd like to welcome you all here this morning. Are there any guests that need to be introduced? And I'm doing it right at the beginning of the service today. No? All right, let's turn in our blue hymnals to number 661, and we'll join together to do the call to worship. 661. We gather as pilgrims on a journey of faith. Shine in our hearts, O God, with the light of your love. Make your presence known through Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Is this on? Yes. Can you hear me? Okay. So I know you just put your hymnals away, but I'm going to ask you to take them out again. And please turn to number 545 in your blue hymnal, Be Thou My Vision. We will do all five verses. And would you please stand if as you're able?
I've been thinking about children's story for a couple of days now. The grown-ups are going to be talking and listening and thinking about a prophet. His name was Amos. Now, Amos was just a regular guy. Not a regular job now, but he was a shepherd. So if you were to make a job that was sort of like a shepherd now, it would be somebody that worked in a bank or, you know, did a job that they went to every day, and it was pretty much the same thing all the time. So it's just an ordinary guy. But God talked to him and said that he needed to go to important people and tell them that God was going to be punishing them because they were not listening to God's word and doing what God wanted. Can you imagine, would that be an easy job for you, Jacob, to go and tell people, grown-up people, rich people, you're not doing the right thing and God's going to punish you? No, it was a tough thing. But he also told them that God is patient and he will forgive you if you say you're sorry and start doing the right thing. So this song that we were singing today could have actually been something that Amos would have been thinking about. The fourth verse was, I don't care about being rich or about people saying nice things about me. I have God in my life. You are first in my heart, and I'll do what you say. So if we all sang that song and really believed it, then we can trust that God is going to forgive us and be kind and gentle to us. Can we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you very much for prophets that remind us to go back and read and think about what you've told us and how we should live. Be with these guys as they go off to Sunday school. Amen.
Good morning again. So I'm going to highlight some announcements from the bulletin, and we can move into sharing. Oh, my bulletin's upside down inside. I don't know if any of you have that as well. Just the first time I looked at it on the inside. So there are a few announcements that I'd like to highlight. The first is the pizza lunch fundraiser to support camp staff after church next Sunday on the 16th. And the youth are going to be hosting that. And there'll be, it sounds like it's going to be a great time with board games and a pizza lunch. And so Lizzie asked, at the back there's a sign-up sheet if you're going to come, just so we can gauge how much pizza to order, because we don't want to fall short on the amount of pizza. And then while you're having a fun weekend, I wanted to highlight number 9. Again, there's going to be a winter camp fun day on the Saturday the 15th at Camp Assiniboia, and there'll be lots of fun things to do outside and inside at camp. And if you want to give me a call or email me and let me know if you're going to come, we also want to feed you lunch, so we also just kind of want to get a ballpark of how many people are coming. But even if you haven't pre-registered and all of a sudden the day is beautiful and you want to come out, please come out. Does anyone else have any announcements or sharing that they would like to do?
Hello. Phil Franz Worgenton. Just wanted to say a big thank you to everyone who came out to the pancake breakfast yesterday for the kids' club. We raised just under $1,000, so that was pretty great. Thanks, everyone. It was a fun time.
Well, I'll just let you know that Abe and Elsie Bartell would appreciate your prayers for them this week. At least Abe is scheduled to have a hip replacement on Tuesday. And you know his health is less than spectacular. So they're wondering about it, but they're hoping that it will sort of make things quite a bit better for them naturally. But in any case, they would love to have your prayer support.
Is there anyone else who'd like to share anything? Let's move into a time of prayer. Merciful, loving God, from you comes each good gift of life. We remember your loving kindness and your uncounted mercies. We pray for those who suffer in body or spirit. Grant them your healing. We pray especially for those in personal care homes. Grant them your peace and comfort. And we pray for Abe Bartell as he prepares for surgery. We pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as you forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your perfect love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. The sacrifices of our God are a broken and a contrite heart. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Wash me, wash my soul, and I will be made whole. Wash me, wash my soul.
From Amos. And before I read it, I just want to give a disclaimer. I really struggled with the text this morning. I shared that with Marv previously. There's some derogatory words in it, so I'm going to read it as written, but just to keep that in mind. Amos 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod that the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on Mount Samaria and see what great tumults are within it, and what oppressions are in its midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. On the day I punish Israel for its transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house as well as the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, "Bring me something to drink." The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, "The time is surely coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Through the breaches in the wall you shall leave, each one straight ahead, and you shall be flung out into Harmon. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Jilal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Bring a thank offering of leavened bread, and proclaim free will offerings, and publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel."
Okay, well, excuse me. That's a good text for preaching, isn't it? Did you hear whatever it was that Elizabeth thought were derogatory words? Ah, the men are shaking their heads. They didn't notice. Well, we'll get to that. and I suppose, Elizabeth, since it was a selection of verses from the two chapters, I could have omitted those particular verses. But I thought they were interesting. Oh, we will contemplate what this passage has to say. Join me in a prayer. Our God, as we are confronted once again with the words of the prophet Amos, we pray for openness of spirit and heart to work at understanding and hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. So in my sermon last Sunday then, as we began our study of the book of Amos, I drew on the commentator Alan Gunther's characterization of Amos 1 and 2 as being like an American prosecutor bringing a case to a grand jury in order to obtain an indictment. An indictment has been obtained when the grand jury agrees that the evidence against the person warrants a trial. The grand jury is not saying anything about the guilt of the accused. It only says that the prosecutor has a reasonable case against the accused. So I suggested last Sunday that Amos 1 and 2 show some broad evidence that the nations around Israel have not lived as God wanted, and God is bringing a case against them. And then the words of Amos in chapter 2 turn to Israel in greater detail. Evidence is suggested that Israel should go to trial. After looking at the meaning of the text in Amos 1 and 2 last Sunday, I suggested three themes that arise from the text for further consideration. First, we considered that the opening words of judgment spoken against Israel highlight the need for social justice. That God cares about just treatment of humans is a theme that continues throughout the book. And second, we considered the possibility that the words of Amos that condemn the acts of injustice committed in Israel and the other nations, that those words stand as an encouragement to followers of Jesus today to get involved in political advocacy work for social justice. That was another consideration we made from the text last Sunday. And third, we considered ways to think about God and the biblical text when we read words of violent judgment being attributed to God. I'm not going to go over those again today, so you'll have to go and find this. If you weren't here last Sunday and you want to see what we said about that, you'll need to find the sermon online, I think. Or ask me and I'll send you a copy of what I wrote. So we move on to the next segment of Amos this morning. If we continue our examination of the book along the lines of seeing it like a court case being brought against Israel, then in Amos 3 and 4, the court case begins. The prosecutor's evidence was enough in Amos 1 and 2 to win an indictment, and now the trial begins. We might view the first 10 verses of Amos 3 as the prosecutor's opening statement. We read the first two verses, and there Amos begins his opening statement by declaring that this is the word of God against the people of Israel, and by reminding the listeners that Israel is the people
that God rescued from slavery in Egypt. I suppose that serves the purpose of saying that God would have expected better. God chose the people of Israel out of all the nations of the earth to bless and to have them be a blessing to others. And now they will experience punishment for failing to live as God has called them to live. We didn't read the majority of the opening statement, that is Amos 3, 1-10. But Amos moves on from those opening words to a series of seven questions in which he suggests that an effect has a cause. Based on the words that follow these questions, the point of the rhetorical questions is to suggest that Amos truly is delivering the words of God. The effect, relating to those questions that he was asking, the effect is the words he is bringing in prosecution. The cause is the message of God. Amos is delivering the case against Israel because God has demanded it. In verses 7 and 8, Amos says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" I guess we could say that the prosecutor has presented his credentials to the court. He has been commissioned by God to serve as the prosecutor. He is bringing the words of God as he presents the case. That's what he's telling the people of Israel. In verse 9, a verse we heard read, Amos seems to invite witnesses to the trial. Philistia and Egypt, traditional enemies of Israel, are invited to assemble themselves on the mountains around Samaria, the capital city of Israel, to observe what is happening in Israel, and perhaps to witness against it. And then Amos summarizes the case against Israel. "They do not know how to do right," declares the Lord, "who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses." So, the trial has begun. The prosecutor has presented his credentials and has summarized the case against Israel. From that summary statement, we move on to hear more of the case against Israel. What has Israel done wrong? There are four spots in these two chapters where we can infer some of what Israel has done wrong. Three of them refer to Israel's use of material wealth. You may recall that we noted last week that Israel was experiencing a period of political stability and economic growth during the time in which Amos spoke. It appears that the economic conditions were such that some people were able to amass considerable fortunes. In Amos 3 verse 10, the words of Amos declare that people are hoarding plunder and loot in their fortresses and that they don't know how to do right. It seems that we can infer that people have built homes that are like fortresses. That would imply size, grandeur, and security, I would think. In those fortresses, they safeguard the material wealth they own, and which Amos characterizes as plunder and loot. The words plunder and loot imply that the people of Israel have obtained their wealth in unjust ways. The second short passage that speaks of Israel's use of wealth occurs in chapter 3, verse 15. There, Amos's words promise that people's summer and winter houses will be torn down, and mansions and houses decorated with ivory will also be demolished. I take it that houses decorated with ivory are indicative of opulence. I also take it that when the words of Amos say that the winter house will be torn down along with the summer house, that means that one homeowner has two homes. The implication is that people have amassed substantial material wealth, and God is not happy with what has happened. That some Israelites of that time lived more sumptuously than others is borne out by archaeological excavations. The commentator James Luther Mays tells us that the archaeological dig at Tirzah demonstrates that Israelite houses of the 10th century BCE, several hundred years before Amos's time, had been of uniform size. They dug out that part of the city, and all the houses were essentially the same. However, by the 8th century, the town had a quarter where there were large, expensive homes, and then another quarter where houses were small, poor structures. So 200 years later, so they can determine by their digging and dating, it looks like things were quite different. No longer did people live in relative equality. Now they lived in considerable inequality. The third reference to Israel's use of material wealth speaks about the women of Samaria. Amos calls them the cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. Okay, so to our ears, those words likely sound insulting. We don't think it's a flattering comment to call someone a cow, right? Kind of, generally, we're on the same page there. It's not a good thing to say to somebody. So I naturally thought, as I read that Amos was unleashing derogatory language against the rich women of Samaria. But then I read what the commentators have to say about this. It seems that it was not insulting at all to call someone a cow in the time of Amos. This phrase was likely not meant as an insult per se. Cows were known to grow well in the area of Bashan, where there was prime grazing land for cattle. Amos is likely using a phrase that notes that the women of Samaria are simply well-bred and healthy. These are the high society women, you know. The women who while away their days playing a little tennis and then having drinks served to them courtside while they flirt with the good-looking tennis instructor. These are the women who have time and financial resources to spend days on end shopping in all the finest clothing shops. These are the women who organize extravagant events for the sake of charity from time to time. Well, okay, I'm suggesting a caricature, right? One that we know from, occasionally at least, from the novels or television. In any case, it is clear that Amos speaks to wealthy women in Israel and notes that they oppress the poor and the needy. The inference is that these women have gained their wealth in ways that have oppressed the lower segment of society. They have become wealthy by means that have pushed others into poverty. In each of these three spots where the people of Israel are protected for their unjust, are prosecuted for their unjust gain of wealth, Amos declares that God will punish Israel. Their wealth will come to an end. When Amos makes these declarations, he often uses startling imagery. For instance, we heard the statement about the punishment for the women of Samaria in our reading earlier. Speaking for God, Amos seems to pick up on the imagery of the women being cows when he says that the time will come when they will be taken away with hooks. We imagine, I think the picture is this, of cows with rings through their noses being pulled by ropes attached to those rings and being removed from their secure places to an uncertain future. And that image serving as a picture of what will happen to the rich women of Samaria. So those are the instances of God pointing at unjust gain of wealth. In the final verses we read from Amos 3 and 4 earlier, we heard one other charge against Israel. Amos said, "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do." Now, other places in the book of Amos help us to understand what God means here. The Israelite people are just going through the motions of worshiping God. They go to Bethel and Gilgal, notable centers of worship in Israel, and bring sacrifices to God there. However, their ways of living, aside from these worship trips, do not line up with being people who want to do what God wants from them. The message seems to be that God is decidedly unpleased when people go through the motions of worshiping God, but don't live their lives the way the God they ritually worship calls them to live. Well, chapter 4 concludes with Amos cataloging a collection of historical hardships that the people of Israel and their related peoples have experienced, with the implication that God caused those hardships, expecting that the people would return to faithful living. And that hasn't worked. Israel hasn't returned to God. Therefore, Israel will experience more significant judgment this time. That word comes from him who forms the mountains, creates the wind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty, says Amos. Now, it is not enough to analyze the scripture texts and put them in their historical context when we preach these scriptures. Surely we need to ask whether these emphases have anything to say to us in our time. Does the case being made against Israel have relevance in our lives? Well, we would have to conclude that, like the people of 8th century Israel, we live in a society and a time of considerable plenty. We would also have to admit that mostly we are people who live well and with plenty. We are people with both summer and winter houses. We are people whose houses are adorned with ivory. I know that's probably not literally true unless you have a piano in your house, but we recognize that our living conditions have been and are rather good. We would likely argue that we have not gained our wealth, our healthy living conditions, by oppressing other people. We are not like the people of Israel depicted in Amos. And I count myself as one of the people I'm describing. I'm able to own a house and drive a car. I suppose I could even own a summer house along with my winter house if I wanted that. I'm able to travel and enjoy leisure time. And I think that I have come to that place due to a commitment to faithful work and careful stewardship of income. I'm not inclined to think that the way my material life has developed has come about because of other people's oppression. Perhaps that assessment can be challenged, however, when we consider the ways that the consumerist bent of our society may influence maltreatment of people in other societies. So I did some reading of contemporary analysis of North American consumerism in relation to global oppression, and it caused me to wonder if the people of God in North America would do well to make some adjustments. Some examples. I read about the way that Canadian mining companies have been responsible for environmental degradation in Central America and for the forcible removal of people from their lands, as governments have cleared the way for these mining companies to operate. People have had their livelihoods taken away as mining companies have taken over their lands. And I suppose we benefit. Perhaps we benefit by holding stock in profitable mining companies. Perhaps we benefit because the products we wish to purchase are made affordable by the kinds of practices these mining companies adopt. We could look at other resource extraction industries and recognize further oppression of people due to the work of those industries that enable us to live prosperously. We might also think of the fashion industry. I have read descriptions of the ways that workers around the world are required to work for minuscule salaries so that the fashion industry can make large profits and so that the wealthier societies in the world can have fashionable clothing, sometimes for surprisingly little money. I know, sometimes we pay a lot for that fashionable clothing. And when we do, the money is probably not going to the workers in the factories. The point of those examples is to demonstrate that our consumption can lead to oppression of people in other parts of the world. This, of course, is not direct. We're not mistreating people personally and forcing them to work for next to nothing so that we can become rich. But we participate in a system that does things similar to that. It's hard to know how to respond in faithful Christian ways to that. And I don't have an easy answer. I do recognize that it's important to think about how our participation in society in ways that we assume are basically good may not be so good. Perhaps it would be good for us to simply ponder ways to consume less material goods and energy. The other charge against Israel in our text today also causes us to evaluate ourselves. And there we ask about our religious practice. Remember that God was not happy with Israel going through the motions of religious ritual while not making changes in their lifestyle in keeping with God's call. God wants more from God's people than them going through the ritual motions of their religion. Now, this is not to criticize religious rituals. In fact, I think that our rituals are highly important and are a good thing. In our church, what rituals do we have? Well, our worship service is a ritual. We gather to sing together in praise of God and to listen to the biblical message being expounded. We do this every week, and it is good. But it's possible for us to participate in this ritual while we're just going through the motions and not allowing the object of our worship to change the ways we live. We have other rituals. We remember the death of Jesus in communion several times a year. We mark our commitment to follow Jesus with baptism. These rituals are good. We think Jesus told his followers to continue to remember his death in their behalf by eating bread and drinking wine together like Jesus and the disciples did on the night before Jesus' death. It is a healthy reminder to us, and it speaks of our desire to encounter and to follow Jesus. But we can do this without really thinking about what we're remembering and the desire for a relationship with Jesus that we're expressing. We can do this thinking that it brings God's favor on us without recognizing that God intends for the event to move us toward faithfulness to God. We also understand that the ritual of baptism is a significant mark along the path of the Christian life. We believe that the Bible reveals the importance of the act of baptism in the church. With a public baptism, we signify that we wish people to know that we identify with Jesus and wish to follow him in life. It's possible, however, to choose to be baptized because we think it's a check mark along the path of the Christian life. It's a way to make sure that we have our bases covered so that God will approve of us. And if that's our motive, then we might be like the people of Israel who went to offer sacrifices and bragged about it while not living in ways that demonstrated their commitment to God's ways. The ritual of baptism is a good thing, but must not be an act of going through the motions. Having said that, our church would celebrate if we had some baptismal candidates this year. And I'm encouraging those interested in exploring that ritual and what it means to contact me and participate in an exploration group with me. While it feels like much more could have been said about wealthy society oppressing non-wealthy society, I don't feel wise enough to offer prescriptive words about how to respond. It is good for us to talk about this together in our group discussions and our conversations around coffee, to talk about what ways our society might be oppressive to others and how we might change how we live in our society. It's good for us to talk about that. And while it feels like more could have been said about going through the ritual motions in church, I don't feel wise enough to know the motives of all those participating in those rituals. We do recognize that the case being made against Israel in the book of Amos has relevance for our time and even our church culture. We take seriously the sense that God calls us to examine our ways of living so that we're not complicit in the oppression of the poor or guilty of empty ritual practice in the church. The case against Amos, the case against Israel, brought by Amos, calls us to live in ways that would ensure that the prosecutor's charges in the book of Amos could not be leveled against us. Why don't we pray? Our God, we continue to grapple with these words of Amos to Israel, words that sound to us rather harsh and severe at times, but words that call us to think about their relevance to us. And we pray that we would be open to the nudges and the push of your Spirit within us, learning to live as you call us to live. Guide us as we seek to be your followers. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
The song, pardon me, the song we're going to sing together now is a new song, I believe, to most of you. It's called Love and Faithfulness Meet Together. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's taken from Psalm 84, and it was written by Larry Campbell, who I do music with sometimes at St. Benedict's Table. So we'll sing the whole thing through twice, so hopefully you can catch on. It's fairly easy, But yeah, enjoy and sing with me, please.
Love and faithfulness meet together. Peace and justice embrace. Truth shall spring up from the earth. And goodness looks down from heaven. The Lord will give. Righteousness will go before us and set us on the path of peace and love. Love and faithfulness meet together. Justice embrace. Truth shall spring up from the earth. And goodness looks down from heaven. The Lord will give what is good. The land will yield her increase. And righteousness will go before us and set us on the path of peace and love.
Sorry.
Surprise. Surprise, another song. That most of you probably don't know, but I do want to do this just as an act of worship, and hopefully you can receive during this time. It's called All Will Be Well. It's by Gord Johnson, who also attends St. Ben's. It's one of my favorite songs. I find it just to be very comforting and encouraging, so hopefully you do too. A day when all will be well, all will be well. Though now we may see only in part, not very clearly, maybe not now, but there comes a day when all will be well. Alleluia, alleluia, part of the people under the grace, under the mercy, carried by love, and all will be well. So go into the world, walk in the light, walk in forgiveness, knowing the hope, the glorious hope, that all will be well. Alleluia, alleluia. Son, the name of the Spirit, knowing our part, that all will be well. He will do so much more than we can ask, than we can imagine. Glory to God, glory to God,
all will be well. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. All will be well. All will be well.
Thanks for leading us in song today, Rachel. It was beautiful music. Let's stand for the benediction, and we'll remain standing for the final hymn. May God bless you and keep you. May the very face of God shine on you and be gracious to you. May God's presence embrace you and give you peace. Amen.
Closing song will be number 324, Seek Ye First. And I think we're going to do a casual round, so I'm not going to split you up into parts or anything, but as we sing the verse, if you'd like to sing the chorus and vice versa, you're welcome to do that.
Opened unto you.